This is our brother, Mr. Nesbitt.
Thank you. Now let's have a reading, please, in Hebrews and chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffered adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Now before reading further, I just want to comment upon those verses that we have the entertainment of strangers and the remembrance of those that are in bonds. And then we have a reference to marriage and the bed undefiled. That is undefiled when you're entering into the legal bond of matrimony, and undefiled bed during the course of the existence of that matrimonial bond. And then, of course, we're to remember those that have the rule over us. The assembly of the Lord's people is a place where there is rule. There are shepherds divinely raised up to not only care for, but to rule. And then we have that outstanding statement, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now let's read. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereby they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Then we have the rule again in verse 17. Verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, I should point out, because I think that I could be correct in saying that none of the preaching brethren behind me were involved in the work of God as preachers when I resigned secular calling in 1956, and I state publicly what I've never done before, under offer of promotion, to give my life to the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the Word of God. And I'm looking back over all those years. My first conference at Easter was in the Grosvenor Hall, 1951. And a characteristic feature of conferences was, even one-day conferences, there generally was a very clear word of ministry relative to local assembly testimony. That's why I was glad it was introduced in the closing minutes of the meeting yesterday by Brother McCune, the Church of God. And seldom did a conference pass without a word about the coming of the Lord. Now, I've noticed for some years that those things, in many circumstances, are missing. And some of those older preachers believed that the time for the deeply, intensely practical ministry was in the earlier part of the conference, and that a final word would perhaps be better if it were devotional in character, to warm the hearts of the saints toward Christ, to enable them with greater desire to put into practice the practical teaching. Now, I'm not going to break this chapter down. I'm just going to lift certain thoughts from it within a certain time limit, so that don't be expecting an exposition of the passage that I have read. I want you to come to this verse that has given so many so much trouble. And it's concerning verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. The writer was writing to the Hebrews. It's important to understand that. He wasn't writing to a church of God, Corinthians. He wasn't writing with the church, the body of Christ in mind, Ephesians. He was writing to the Hebrews. And his ministry here possibly reached the territory that was covered perhaps in a wider sense by Peter in his first epistle. And we would know from this epistle that when we think of the Hebrews, he was writing, addressing those who claimed to be the people of God. And the epistle will show that there were many of them really and truly saved. But the epistle will show that mingling with them and associating with them to a certain extent were those who had a nominal profession of Christianity, but had never been born again, and who would manifest that fact ultimately in apostasy. So we don't need to get concerned about who the we might be in verse number 10. I know those brethren that I esteemed, and they read this as if it were we Jews. Oh, we Jews? I don't think so. And it's not we Gentiles. He's addressing the people of God. Those who are truly and genuinely saved, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Do remember that when he speaks here in relation to meats, my understanding of that word is that he's making reference to the Old Testament system of religion with all those Levitical offerings. And all of you will know that the burnt offering all went upon the altar, but one outstanding part. And if you don't know what that was, if I told you, you might forget. If you read in Leviticus chapter 1 right through to the end of chapter 7, you'll discover it for yourself, and you're likely to remember it, for it has been accepted that about 80% of what goes in by ear gate will remain. 80% of what goes in by eye gate will remain by what 20 going in by ear gate. That's why I always like people to look at the scripture and look at a particular verse. So that when we come to the meal offering, you will know that the meal offering, there's a priestly handful upon the altar with all the incense. And you will know that the rest of it was for Aaron and his sons. And then you will come to the peace offering. And the peace offering, there's a portion for the officiating priest. There's a portion for the offerer. And he can share that with his family, or I would judge maybe with his friends as well. It's the sacrifice of peace offering, the first reference in those offerings to sacrifice. And then we had sin offerings. Now, on the Day of Atonement, you know that the sin offering had to be burned without the camp. And any sin offering of which the blood was taken into the tabernacle had to be burned without the camp. But there were certain sin offerings that the priests could eat. And they were to eat them in the holy place. And I don't know what my brethren behind me will think, but I'm satisfied that what I'm about to state is correct. That does not mean that any sacrifices or portions thereof were eaten in the first compartment of the tabernacle. There was nothing there but the lampstand and the table with the showbread and the altar of incense.
If you read in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, you will discover that the holy place is the court of the tabernacle. And the first part of the tabernacle is the holy. And beyond the veil is the holiest of all.
So I believe the eating of the sin offerings was in a designated area within the court of the tabernacles, whether it's sin or trespass offering. But we are turning away from all that, for we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And what is our altar? Let me re-ask the question. Who is our altar? For I believe our altar is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But Christ crucified. You will remember in the Gospel by Matthew, the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, which is greater, the gift that's offered in relation to the altar or the altar that sanctifies the gift? And if our altar is Christ crucified, and if he was looked upon as the gift, the sin offering that was offered, in what sense, then, are we to understand the sacrifice, the offering being sanctified? What did the Lord Jesus himself say? In John chapter 17, he said, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart in doing the will of God, which therein embodied sacrifice, shedding of blood, death upon the cross, so that I have no difficulty whatever in accepting that we have an altar and that our altar is Christ and him crucified. We are privileged to feast upon him. John chapter 6. Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. Doing so brings salvation. But then in John chapter 6, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood shall live by me. Salvation's not an isolated moment or incident. It is a moment never to be forgotten, ever to be remembered. I couldn't give you the exact moment on the clock, but it was Tuesday, May 17, 1949. It would have been somewhere between 11 and 12 o'clock, likely nearer the 11 o'clock, when on my bended knees I was thanking God for his marvelous grace in giving his son to die upon the cross for my salvation. I had been on the same spot earlier, acknowledging my sinfulness and guilt and hell deservingness, vileness, uncleanness, telling God if he was willing to save me, I didn't want to remain another night or spend another day in my sins. And whenever I reached a point of trying to produce faith in an unbelieving and desperately wicked and deceitful heart to enable me to say, this is it, I have it now, I gave up the struggle, and a thought entered my mind, how is it that anyone that you ever heard preaching the gospel, no matter what you thought about them as to their abilities, for those were variable, the police sergeant, the house builder, the lorry driver, the farmer, the doctor, they had one thing in common. Young brethren who preach, let me say to you kindly, if you haven't got this one thing in common in your gospel ministry, don't ever rise to claim that you have preached the gospel. What was it? No matter what I thought of how they preached, they all had one thing in common. They all preached salvation through a crucified Christ by the precious blood of Christ. And a simple thought entered my mind. That being so, there surely is something about the death of Christ that has evaded me that I have never thought about. And I hadn't really ever thought about it. And I began to think of it. Why did Christ die? Why was he upon that cross? I knew he wasn't the victim of circumstances over which he had no control. Why did he suffer thus? Why such dreadful agonies? Why that awful cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? And in a way that's so difficult to describe, you can say I realized, or it dawned upon me, or it entered my mind. Word it whatever way you will. I just reached a point where I realized he was upon that cross as a sinless, holy Savior, answering to God in relation to the sin and guilt of a world of humanity. And immediately, I grasped this fact, that that's provision, that's for me, that the reality of his death on that cross, he died for my sins. I bowed on my knees where I had acknowledged my sin to thank God. Now, let me keep before you clearly in mind that when we think of our altar, Christ and him crucified, in whom we trust and on whom we depend for our eternal salvation, we are away totally and completely outside and separate from all religious ritual and ceremony. And then he goes a little further, and he tells us the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now notice firstly that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Here we have a sanctified people. I remember on a Sunday afternoon in the Grosvenor Hall, in the ministry, speaking upon the subject of sanctification. And I hope that none of the conveners are offended. But there's one convener that I miss more than any other. Not because of what he said to me, and that was our highly esteemed, beloved brother Regan. He was noted by the Christians everywhere as most concise and capable in the contribution that he made from the platform. And on the Monday he approached me and he shook my hand. He says, Brother Nesbitt, I want to thank you for your ministry yesterday afternoon. He said, clearly and comprehensively, the subject of sanctification was presented in a way that we seldom ever hear taken up as a subject. I cannot deal with that now. But let me point this out, that sanctification has nothing whatever to do with any change of human nature. In the county in which I was saved, there was a group, I'll not name them publicly, and they believed in a second blessing, that once you got saved, you should dedicate your life to the Lord, and you should pray to Him, and you should wait upon Him, and pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit of God upon you in a way that would render you sinlessly perfect. They claimed sinless perfection. When the tabernacle was consecrated, the shittim or the acacia wood, the linen, the brass or the copper, as it may have been, all parts, including the brazen altar, they were all sanctified. But there was no change took place in the nature of any of those items. They were set apart in holiness unto God, so that the congregation through the priesthood could approach God in worship and in offering their sacrifices. The Lord Jesus Christ, that He might sanctify His people with His own blood, that is, set them apart unto God in absolute holiness before the eye of God, a sanctified people. Now, the outliving and that and the practical outcome of that should be holiness of life. Holiness of life. Reach my blessed Savior first. Take Him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin. Then tell me I'm unclean. But I want to come quickly to this. That He might sanctify the people with His own blood suffered without the gate. And then we have without the camp in the verse 11. Now, if you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you'll get no mention of the camp or the gate. Matthew will tell you when they were come to the place called Golgotha. Mark will tell you they led him away to a place called Golgotha. Luke will tell you when they were come to a place called Calvary. John chapter 19, bearing his cross, he went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which in the Hebrew is Golgotha. And he will tell you that that place was nigh to the city. Now, that's the only reference in the Gospels that would give us a clear understanding of the fact that he was led right outside the gate and outside the camp. What is the difference? What does it mean outside the gate? It's not just outside the city of Jerusalem. The gate was the place of administration. Lot sat in the gate, a magistrate, a judge. Boaz bought the ground, a legal transaction at the gate. And he married Ruth at the gate. The legal transaction. It was the place of administration. The place, we might say, of government, because the town councillors, as we have them, would have sat there at the gate. So that when we are thinking of Christ being crucified outside the gate, we're thinking of separation from everything of a political, governmental situation. Personally, even when unsaved, I have never cast a vote for any politician in my life. And when people came to me complaining, did you vote for him? To be sure I did. Well, then go and talk to him. Why come to me because of what you think he's doing that's not right? It's not my responsibility to intervene. So I hope that you understand that associated with Christ, you're absolutely clear from the politics that are in this world. For we are living in a day when I have no hesitation in stating publicly that corruption has been discovered in ecclesiastical in political, governmental institutions. It's coming out more and more, day after day, so that Christ was taken outside the gate, but he was taken outside the camp. And what's the difference? Well, the camp has to do with the religious element. You remember when the camp was defiled by idolatry in the days of the golden calf, Moses pitched the tent outside the camp, and the glory of God was associated with it. So outside the camp and outside the gate takes us outside all forms of politics and all forms of religion, no matter what degree of scripture they have included in their beliefs. There's one place only that we are called upon, and that is to go outside the camp and outside the gate. That's the place of complete separation. Outside the camp, outside the gate. I hope that you understand in local assembly fellowship that you should be absolutely separate from all systems, all types of religion. The Church of God is the title for a local assembly in any given area gathered solely unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice that the gospel writers, none of them talk about the camp, and none of them talk about the gate? I've wondered at that. Personally, I think in the very early days of Christianity, the mention of Golgotha, the mention of Calvary, was enough to draw the hearts of the saints and leave them with a clear understanding of their place outside in relation to Christ. But time had passed. Some were apostatizing. Others that the writer of the Hebrews was writing to were not making the progress that they should be making. And there was a tendency with some to not be 100% clear of that system that's described as meats. I'm not going to prolong what I have in mind. All I want to say is this, that the writer to the Hebrews, and I waste no time trying to find out who he was, the Hebrew epistle tells me there's an apostle and a high priest, and he is Christ Jesus our Lord. And if the Holy Spirit of God wanted you or me or anyone else to know who wrote the Hebrews, he could have caused the writer to put his signature there. I believe he wants us to focus upon the apostle and high priest of our confession. And the writer says, pray for me. And that's what I would say to you, for I need your prayers. I'll not tell you what age I am, but I'll tell you this much, I was 22 years of age at least whenever I was saved. You can work away at that for yourself. But here's what I want as I sit down. God brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. May that God grant us peace. Now notice please, God brought again from the dead who? The great shepherd of the sheep. It has been said so often he was the good shepherd in life, the great shepherd in resurrection, and he'll be the chief shepherd when he comes again. Beloved saints, I don't accept that. I believe he was the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd when he was in this world. Who did God bring again from the dead? The great shepherd of the sheep. He didn't raise the good shepherd to institute him as the great shepherd. No, the great shepherd died on the cross, and his body lay in the tomb, and God raised him from the dead. So may your thoughts and attention be focused upon him, and may it establish younger believers in relation to the place of public testimony.